and spiritual beings. As I mentioned, we've gone back to Isaiah just about every single time. But as we've gone through, I hope this is one of the things that you've seen is how Isaiah has set everything up that Paul was referring to. Paul has been just going back and referring to various concepts, various pieces of this armor. And in Isaiah 49 here in verse 1, he says this, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mouth he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised, to the abhorred one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now, these are the themes that we've talked about so far this week. Particularly there in verse 5, you have this mention of the servant that God is going to send to be victorious, particularly to bring back Israel to him. And he sent him into this war against these spiritual beings that the Israelites are enslaved to. It's the gods of the world, the hosts of heaven, as we have talked about. And as we look here at Isaiah 49, he talks about how he's going to be victorious. What is he going to use? What is going to be the weapon? And you'll notice it's not swords and tanks and all of those kind of things. He says right there in verse 2 that it was going to be that his mouth was made like a sharp sword. And what he's going to do is he's going to come and speak the word of God. And yet what's interesting about this account is exactly what we talked about with the good news back there on Monday night, is that it is good news, not in the sense of throwing off Roman oppressors or something like that, but of yet of God coming and in the person of Jesus and dying to bring mankind back to himself. Notice what he says here in verse 4. This is the servant responding to God, and he says, "I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." That is a picture of Jesus' life. When you look at his life according to the way that the world thinks, just looks like it was spent in vain. This is a young man that died at 33 or something like that. The bulk of his life was taken away. And yet his whole point is, you have been so faithful, you have overcome, that just restoring Jacob is not going to be enough. You're going to restore Jacob, and then through them, you're going to be a light to the nations. So this is the means, this is the story that we've been talking about, and it is through the word of his mouth that he's going to be victorious. In fact, one of the texts that we've gone to in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4 also mentions that the breath of his lips is how he will slay the wicked. And yet, the reason that's so important is, I told you, when we've gone through this series, as we've gone and we see Jesus in his ministry, is he gathering an army like the Romans? He's not doing that at all. But what he is doing is he's doing exactly what Isaiah said. He is, just with a word, throwing out the demons. Just with a word, healing sicknesses and illnesses. And just with a word, confounding those who are religious and those who are tied up in false doctrine. And being a light to the nations. It is his word. It is the truth that he is using to overcome. And this is the story of Jesus' life. He never lifted a sword, and yet he smote down all of his enemies. Now, the concept of the Lord's word being a sword is a common element. In fact, in Revelation, he grabs this image four different times and says that he strikes them down with the word. And so Jesus' picture is a sword coming out of his mouth to judge the church and also all of mankind. And so what we should see is there's something terrible and also powerful in this image, that he is a king unlike any of the kings of the nations. But again, as we've talked about, this is more power than any of the nations have, any of the spiritual beings, and he can do it simply with a word. We need to understand the power of that, and we'll see more about that as we go forward. And so what we're going to talk about is about the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. It is by Jesus' word that he conquered, and the word of Jesus was unbeatable. It was unstoppable. It was one of the things that they realized no one spoke like him. They realized something was different. And so let's talk about our plan that we've been going through, talking about what is this peace, how does it relate to the spiritual forces, and what does it mean for us? Well, let's begin here with what is this peace. And we've talked a little bit about what it meant for Jesus, but we've also been connecting this to the Roman soldiers. And you can imagine what a sword is. A sword is pretty simple. And the ability, though, to use that was the difference between life and death for a Roman soldier. It's much like in our day, the difference between being able to handle a rifle or a firearm versus not being able to. You can be taken advantage of. You can be oppressed. And so when we think about the sword, it's obviously not just offensive, it's also defensive. And we'll see some of that as we go forward. But in the first century, it was a little bit, while it was similar to a gun, it was a bit different. Because the way that you handled it, and the way you worked with it, and the way you carried it was different. I mean, a gun's pretty easy, right? I mean, you can give a gun to a 10-year-old and say, hey, point that way and shoot. You know, pull a trigger. But you handle them a sword, it's going to be a very different picture. And so there has to be a level of comfort and experience, and particularly caution, because the edges of that are so sharp. And so these were hand-forged and balanced, and they were especially dependent on the person who had the skill of using that instrument. And so the quality of the sword as well was especially important. Now, the sword has the same type of value for us as Christians. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a few times where Scripture references this idea. And obviously, the point that Scripture makes is that this is not a physical sword that we put into our hands, but it's not any less powerful. In fact, it's more powerful. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now this is an interesting text because Paul is talking about how he is communicating his gospel, how he lives it, and what he teaches about, and about being faithful to the message of the cross compared to the messages of these false teachers. Which ironically, in 2 Corinthians, isn't like a Judaizing teacher or something like that. It's just saying you can have Christ without the cross. Very much about what we talked about yesterday. And yet notice what he says here in chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." So again, here's our point we've been talking about. It's not flesh and blood, and yet there's obviously a battle that's going on. And what he describes here is something that is divinely powerful, that is enough to destroy fortresses. Now, what are those? You wouldn't think, okay, well, I mean, this doesn't seem so powerful to us. And yet, if we've gone through this series, we've shown how these forces have worked. Notice what he mentions. Speculations. Every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. Taking our thoughts captive to Christ. That sounds like last night about having our helmet of salvation. All of these various pieces here. But what Paul is saying, though, is again, not that the word of God is in contrast to a cannon or a gun or something like that. He's contrasting the way people talked and what they taught and the type of messages they gave to people and what they appealed to in people. For example, the false teachers there in Corinth, they are saying, hey, that whole idea of living like a servant and suffering and embarrassing, seemingly being embarrassing there in culture, you don't have to do that to be a Christian. You don't have to suffer. Let's make this easier on people. And that's what he's saying here are the weapons of the flesh. See, these people were enamored with the presentation of a speaker. If you remember Corinthian culture, That's one thing that they were particularly interested in, were the skills of rhetoric and that kind of thing. And they thought Paul's suffering was foolish, and they wanted a gospel that did not include the cross. Now, what they want is a gospel that is not counterculture, an easy way forward, and then that's how the message is. Hey, you can go and you can go down to the idol's temple and everything's fine. You can go through and have relationships with that prostitute. You can satisfy your flesh and still be part of Christ. You see the contrast then? It's about being faithful to the word versus not being faithful to it. See, go to another text that relates some of this idea in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, as he pictures again this contrast, he's showing the word of God that is powerful to overthrow these forces of wickedness. And the forces of wickedness are constantly appealing to our flesh, to our desires, apart from the will of God. And so this is the real battle that he's describing. And in Hebrews chapter 4, this is at the end of a section where he's talking about Israel not entering into the promised land and why they didn't enter in. And in Hebrews chapter 4, here in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, he describes the word of God as living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, again, this is a craft that has been perfected and that he's describing here. And he pierces even to the indivisible and indistinguishable parts of a person. He just cuts them through. God's word has the ability to do that. Now, what's interesting about this text, though, is he's saying this is how God's word has operated in the past, particularly with Israel. What did God reveal through his word? You go back and you read the story of Exodus and the book of Numbers, is that he revealed that they truly didn't believe him, that they were rebellious. Ultimately, at some point, they didn't really love God and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They loved the watermelons. They loved the pots of meat is what they described. They wanted the bread back there. And you see the battle then? The battle is then, can I satisfy my desires or will I trust God and listen to his word? And his word goes through into every nook and cranny of our hearts and reveals it. Whether we truly love him, whether we truly have a relationship and we want to be with him. And what he's saying here is the word of God, it exposed their hearts that they didn't truly believe God. And yet he's saying it will also expose our hearts because the promise is for us not to harden our hearts. And will we do that or will we not? See, what's interesting is at this point, these people knew these stories and they had seen the point in the book of Hebrews, but were they committing the same mistakes? They were. And the word of God is going to be used again to go into their hearts and to examine and see if they truly believe him and truly love him. And so if we don't do this, notice what Hebrews 4 is talking about. You've got to have the word on your heart first before you can go out and use it with other people. And if we don't do that, we're going to find ourselves in a Matthew 7 type situation where, how dangerous is it whenever you have a little kid swinging around a sword? I mean, it's a pretty dangerous thing. I mean, my kids swing around wooden swords, and I already tell them to watch out what they're doing. Imagine a real sword. See, when we look at what he's describing here, something enormously powerful that has to be handled with care because it has to be used the right way. Otherwise, we may gouge someone's eyes out. Our words do serious damage. As I'm sure you may be aware of, many people have suffered from maltreatment with the word. But notice in Hebrews chapter 5, one other text before we connect this to the spiritual forces. In Hebrews chapter 5 here, verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, it says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of their practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, it's easy to kind of miss some of the language there. But when he goes through and says that they are unskilled in the word, what do you think he's referring to? It's right back there to Hebrews chapter 4. See, here's the tragedy that Paul, or that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I guess I slipped down a little bias there. Here's the tragedy that he's talking about. It's of religious people that have heard and read the stories over and over and over again. And now they are dull of hearing. And instead of being ones that are teaching and using that, they have to be taught again. They're not accustomed to the word. They're not mature. They're just like a person that you stick a hand, you know, stick a sword into their hand, and they're saying, I've seen this before, but it's been years since I've done anything with this. I don't know what to do with this thing anymore. See, sadly, religious people can become dull of hearing, unskilled in the word. They're still children, as he pictures it here. And see, this happens when you have people that sit in the pew 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they still want the milk, and they're unskilled. Why is that? It's because they haven't practiced with it. They're content to hear it. They're content to evaluate it. But listen, but here's the thing that is important. We listen differently if we're going to use it. You know, let me give you just a brief example. If I was out here telling you, hey, this is how you change a radiator on a car. You're sitting there, okay, that's interesting, changing a radiator and all of that kind of thing. And then at the end, I say, okay, here's the tools. Now you've got to go over there and change that radiator. If you didn't know that you were going to have to go out and teach someone, you'd be kind of like, oh, I didn't realize I needed to go and do this. But if you knew I've got to go through and change the radiator myself, it changes the way that you listen. You start taking notes. You start saying, I mean, is this an accurate concept? You'd start forming it in your mind, and further, you would start forming it on your lips to be able then to share it with other people, one of the marks of maturity. And so we have to realize the way we listen is especially important as it relates to this particular weapon. We can have the most powerful thing in the world, the Word of God, and we can become dull and unskilled with it. So we have to be very, very careful with it. Now, how does the sword relate to the spiritual forces? Well, knowing the Bible and how the Bible works and how it describes itself as the Word of God, is it any surprise then that it is one of the chief points of the devil's attacks? I mean, it doesn't surprise me that that's one of the things that he is particularly interested in. He wants to disarm us. He wants us to be untrained. He wants us to doubt its power, and particularly the claims of Scripture. It's no surprise if you read the book of Genesis, what's the first thing that is attacked? Did God really say? It is always about the Word of God. It's always about the Word of God. And why did Eve fall? Because she doubted it. She started having questions about it. See, the devil knows the power, and it's simply, and what he's trying to do is just walk up there and say, you've got that sword there. Let's take that out of your hand. And then they're vulnerable. Now, in contrast, think about Matthew chapter 4. I told you we would come back to this text. In Matthew chapter 4, I had the privilege of preaching on this text back in Chattanooga, I guess about a month ago. It was very interesting to go through this text. But consider the contrast of how Jesus operated compared to how Eve operated. So the devil comes to tempt Jesus, and we've said this is a replay of the garden. It's also a replay of the wilderness. And so now he is tempting him concerning things like hunger and pride and faith, and particularly the Word of God. And so he's coming in, and he's going to succeed where Adam and Israel have failed. Now, how does he do that? Well, notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, this text is fascinating for multiple reasons. First off, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, this was actually the lesson he was trying to teach Israel. Israel thought they lived because of the meat that was around them. They lived because of the water that was around them, or the quail or something like that. And yet what God was trying to teach them was a very simple thing. You don't live because of that. You live because of my word. And yet, again, this is just one of those lies that the devil plants into our mind that we think, well, I've got to have food. I've got to have water. And yet we don't realize, how did the food and the water get there? It's by the word of God. And so this text is fascinating. Here God is explaining why he led them through the wilderness. He let them be hungry to teach them this lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Now, see, the point is, true life is not eating every 4 hours. It's not satisfying our desires. It is the word of God that is keeping us alive. That's the point from Genesis to Matthew. And that's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he upholds some things, right? All things by the word of his power. You live and you move and you operate in this world just like I do, by the word of God, no more, no less. Okay, that's important to understand. Now, does Jesus believe that? Absolutely, he believes that. He's 40 days out here in the wilderness with no food and no food in sight. He could have been thinking, oh, I'm about to die like Esau, and yet what does he do? He completely trusts God. Why? Because he lives by the word of God. We talked about the shield of faith when we talked about this idea earlier this week. Here we have the other side of this with the sword. Now, how does Jesus respond? This is where everybody knows this part. You've heard Matthew chapter 4 before. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so what I want you to see is this is the contrast that Paul's talking about. This is God's word winning over the carnal weapons of the devil. The carnal weapons of the devil are simply appealing to gratify our flesh and not trust God and not trust his word. You see the contrast? That's what Corinthians is talking about. And so God's word here is exposing the devil's heart and his wickedness. And so what's important is, how does he overcome? How does he overcome? Does he just, you know, hey, let's make some bread here? Does he pull out the God card and say, hey, I'm God, don't tempt me? No, he doesn't do any of those things. He does the exact same thing you and I do in every single battle that we have with the devil or any other spiritual force of wickedness. He uses the written word. He says, it is written, and he won. It is important to see this point because there is no miracle here. And when the Hebrew writer goes on after Hebrews 4 and verse 12, he says this point. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How did he have victory? It's because of the word. And so this is the sword of Jesus' mouth. And it's how he had victory against, in this case, the highest and greatest enemy at play. Now, as we mentioned, in this battle, this is the battle for our lives. This isn't just good suggestions or hoping that, you know, this is going to be a good investment or something along that line. This is your eternity that is in the balance, and this is the tool you have to use to be victorious. Now, how does this then relate to us? What does this mean for us? Turn to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, for the rest of our time, we're going to spend our time there. Because here's Paul basically he's preparing a soldier for battle. He's taken a person that has volunteered, in the case of Timothy, and he's saying, okay, here's the battle. You're going to be fighting against Satan. You're going to be fighting the war. We mentioned this text already in chapter 2, verses 21 through 26, that he is trying to help people escape from the snare of the devil and so on. Now notice chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I mean, this is just a great summary of everything we've talked about. But he's wanting him to have the right mentality, to stand strong in the grace, to prepare himself for hardship, the difficulties, and then to make sure he's not entangled in the desires of the world and to be completely prepared to be victorious. And so Paul then is reminding him and equipping him for the battle that is at hand and giving him the tools to help himself as well as other people and be victorious. And here's the core of the message right here in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things. This is these faithful men. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Notice these words, accurately handling the word of truth. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's Hebrews chapter 5. He's making sure he doesn't fall into the same kind of a situation. And so he is focused on being approved to God. He is one that is a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. That's the goal there. And then he's rightly handling the word of God. All right. Everybody with me? This is our goal. This is our desire. We're in the same spot as Timothy. Now, what did he tell him? What did he give to him that allowed him to be victorious and to win the battle? Well, notice three things, and we'll walk through these briefly. The first thing, well, I guess I'm going to give you all three at once. So there's your all three. We'll do one, and then we'll just walk through. So it is that he continued in what he had learned, to trust in what he had learned, and to use what he had learned. So let's begin here, 2 Timothy 3, here in verses 14 through 15. In 2 Timothy 3, here in verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's some amazing things here. Timothy had been wonderfully prepared by his mother and his grandmother and by Paul. And here's the problem, though, or I guess there's here's the thing that Paul is trying to make him aware of, is despite all of the investments that have been put in, all of the time that he had done in the past, what does he want to make sure doesn't happen to Timothy? Don't become like those Hebrews. You've heard this since you were a little kid. You've heard the stories. You've heard about Jonah and Moses and Noah and Adam and all of these different things. Don't be like them and just become dull of hearing. I've heard all of this before. He had to continue in what he had taught, and he was to study to make himself wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that initially become really important here. You may be here tonight, and your upbringing is not like Timothy at all. You look back at mom and grandma, and you say, I mean, they didn't know their left hand from their right hand when it came to I was never taught any of these things. So then, what does that say for you then? You've got to put in the time. You've got to put in the effort. You've got to have the desire to go through and to grow. But then it's also for people like young parents. I guess that's mostly, I mean, when you think about young parents, I mean, that's something that we need to have in our hearts and in our minds. So think about what we're doing with the next generation. And so whether it's something that we've always been taught, whether it's something new that we need to pick up, or whether it's something we've got to pass on to the next generation, these are all contained in this section. But this then begs the question, are you growing? Are you doing what Paul was telling Timothy to do here? Are you continuing in things that you've already learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them? Are you continuing in that growth process? Are we in the camp? I'll tell you the story one man told me. Here's one person that said this to him. He said, you know, I don't really need to study. I know most of the basic doctrines. I know the basic doctrines anyway. If that sounds okay, there's a problem. Does that sound like Timothy? Does that sound like what Paul said? If you look at the Bible and say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, I've got the facts. How do you think Paul would have responded if Timothy said that to him? That would be missing the point, wasn't it? So think about your knowledge then. Oftentimes our knowledge comes from things like sermons every week and classes. And look, I mean, I try to work hard on the sermons. Gordon works hard on the sermons. The teachers work hard on the classes. Those are good, but notice what he's saying here. Who had to do the work? He needed to go back and discover and look at it for himself. If you really want to know the Bible, it comes through, and it really only comes through self-discovery, personal dedication, and work. You cannot do it for somebody else. I cannot do it for you. You cannot do it for me. And so if you do not do that, you'll never be wise for salvation. But look also at what he's saying. That's quite interesting. What part of the Bible is he talking about that you need to go back and restudy? What Bible did he have? It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to when he's talking about mom and grandma's, what he had been taught. Now, let me give you another attitude. We have on one side, we have people that say, well, I pretty much know the facts. That's enough. On the other side, we have people that say, hey, I'm not under that covenant. There's not much for me to learn back there. And brethren, those are real attitudes among Christians. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying each of these pieces are part of what makes us wise for the salvation of God's people and to be saved. In fact, as we've talked about, I remember Gordon, we were talking about this last night. We were talking about the importance of studying Isaiah. How often in your churches do you have a comprehensive, I'm talking more than 13 lesson survey of the book of Isaiah? I mean, I'll tell you, I've never done that. I've studied it on my own, thankfully. But there's a reason. We go through and we say, how can we fit this in the corner? I'll tell you what you do with the book of Isaiah. Here's the rest of our conversation. You teach Isaiah until Isaiah, don't do it verse by verse and just, you know, take, you know, 2 years to get through Isaiah or something like that. But go through and get the message. Go through and take your time. The quarter is a tool. Don't let the tool mess up the whole process. If the tool doesn't work, change tools. And that's an important thing with the book of Isaiah. And a lot of the other prophets, I understand many of these don't fit into a quarter, and for good reason, because we haven't gone back to them. And yet, we have to be very careful. Because if we ask the question, do you know these books? Do you know Ezekiel? Do you know Daniel? Do you know the minor prophets? Now, here's how I want you to think about the Old Testament. Imagine that the Bible is a jigsaw puzzle. We had a jigsaw puzzle over there, a horrific one of Disney over at the Pecos tonight. Now, how well could you form that puzzle if you said, I'm only going to look at one-third of the material or one-fourth of the material? It wouldn't work very well. And so when you think about the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle, what you need to go back and think about, what is my picture? Do you know the message of the book of Chronicles? It's not the message of Kings. It's a different message. I'm not going to spoil it for you. It's a different message written to a different audience with a different purpose. How about the message of Deuteronomy? Or the message of Zephaniah? And further, have you studied them with the same type of intensity that you would study maybe Matthew? Our Acts? I mean, of course not. I haven't done that either. And yet, what was Paul saying here? Paul's saying the reason that you've got to go back and what you've got to do to be able to grow and to be wise about salvation is you've got to dig those things out. See, all of it brings you to maturity, not just some of it, not just the New Testament. And so these parts of the Bible are important for us to form the overall picture of God. Now, think about the next thing that he said here. It's to trust in what you've learned. Notice verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is he saying there? He's saying trust in what you've learned. And yet, is it any surprise in our modern world that it's like the Word of God is just under attack from all kinds of different ways. Every part of the Word is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. It's His Word. And so when we question the Bible or we replace it with man's words, what are we doing? We think, oh, the Bible's kind of boring. You know, I used to have this idea that, oh, I've got to make the Bible interesting to people. And I understand what I had in mind, but let me just say this. If the Bible is not interesting to you, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us, is with our ears. We become dull of hearing, is the way the Bible talks about it. And the time that we go through and we want to put man's words on par or even replace God's word, do you see what we're doing? That's idolatry. And we're going to always have an inferior product. So because of this important truth, we need to understand that it's obviously inspired, but there's another important element that he says here, and it is that Scripture is sufficient. You notice how many times the word all is used here. All. We have to have it all in order to be equipped for every good work, and it does equip us for every good work. And so these truths are undeniably under attack in our culture. It's no surprise. It's the same thing. Hey, Book of Genesis, first 11 chapters, you really can't get that. Hey, the prophets, you just kind of sleep through those anyway. You know, there's all kinds of things that's just saying the exact opposite of what Paul was saying about the Word of God here. And here's what happens. If we think that God's Word is uninspired or it's inadequate, it's not relevant, then what we're doing is we rely on man's words instead of God's. And I'll tell you where man got his words. It is from the devil, where he twisted them, just like he did in Psalm 91, to his intent to take us away from the Lord. Now, in contrast, when you think about what he's saying about God's Word, it is his means for converting people, for convicting people, for establishing and training people. It is divinely powerful to cast down any argument. The Bible doesn't need our help. It is perfectly able to defend itself and to bring every thought captive to Christ and to equip us to be able to do every good work. For example, if you want to learn how to teach someone the gospel, should you be asking me how to teach? I can tell you what this book says, but there's plenty of information out there about how to teach. How about to be a leader in the church? Do we need to go and get, Fortune 500 best leadership guy on that? No, the Bible equips us if we believe what Paul said right here. Maybe how to run a business, how to have better relationships, whatever you want to put into it. The Bible is there. It is sufficient. But here's what I'm saying. Do we really trust it? Do we really trust it? A lot of times we think, I've already heard this, I've looked at this plenty of times, and the problem is we really haven't looked at it, and we don't really trust what Paul is saying here, so we don't do the hard work that he's describing. Okay? So we need to, first of all, learn all of Scripture, and second off, we need to have faith in all of Scripture. And then we need to look at the next part here, verses 1 through 5. Remember, uninspired parts of your Bible, don't let those mess up the inspired parts. No chapters and divisions when Paul was writing this down. So in verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what is he saying? He's saying use what you've learned. Now, why is that so important? It's important to continue in what you've learned, to trust in what you've learned, but this is taking it another step. Because this is something that has to be done consistently and repeatedly. And it really determines whether people are listening or not. See, what Paul does here is he's saying that there's something that you have to do. There's an expectation that comes out of the Word. And so what Paul says is go and preach the Word there in verse 2. And whether they want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it. But notice as well, he gives them expectations on how they handle it. I'm not going to preach everything we talked about the other night. But notice, it's complete patience, it's teaching, it's instruction, you're reproving, rebuking, and so on, you're exhorting people. And it reminds us, again, what is the goal? Is it winning an argument? Is it saying, look at me, look how much Bible knowledge I have? Is it, you can win your, trivia games or something like that? That's not the goal. It is rescuing people from Satan. And so here's the reason Paul's charging Timothy to do this. Paul knows times change. And let me just be honest. Do you think our culture shows that time has changed regarding the Word of God? When I look at chapter 4, I look at something that has happened within the last maybe 50 years, maybe a little bit longer in our world. people have dull ears. And they want their ears tickled. And what they want is they want someone that will come and tell them what they want to hear. They don't want the truth. They want to wander off into myths and speculation. And so he says, be aware of this. Endure the pain. And that's hard. But why do you do all of that? God's watching. Now, we just say that generally. But doesn't that have a different ring to it when we understand the spiritual forces? That God in his divine counsel is there aware of the events that are happening in our world. Again, we just get so disconnected. We get so separated in our world. And so then this begs the question, are we trusting to use it in season and out of season? Do we have to update our preaching every 20 years with new information, new ways of trying to reach people? Or is the Word of God always relevant? Are we willing to tell people the truth? Are we willing to be evangelistic whenever it's hard? I know it's hard. There's times where it's out of season, and that might be one of the times that we're in. But also, think about the way that we're evangelistic. Are we doing it, but how are we doing it? Are we thinking about them as being trapped in the snare of the devil? Are we just simply wanting to prove other people wrong? And say, look at me, I'm so much more righteous. Remember what we talked about with Simon and the woman, the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. There's just a different attitude. See, it's easy to stay in our comfort zones as well. Paul was telling Timothy, don't do that. You've got to get out. You've got to go beyond that. But here's the thing that I think really challenges us in this text. What kind of preaching are you interested in? Do you want someone with witty stories and funny jokes? Or emotionalism, or charisma, or flair. I tell you, I'm a pretty boring person on that kind of stuff. I have a really hard time telling stories just in general. Not that I can never do that. And not that the Bible doesn't use stories. But are we interested in people that will tell us as it is? Who will always stand for the truth? Or do we want someone that will simply tell us what we already know, what we already agree with, and through that process actually wander off into myths? We just raise up people that tell us what we want to hear. That's the weapons that 2 Corinthians 11 was talking about. 2 Corinthians 10, rather. So are we interested in preaching that is largely about how to be a better person? How to have better relationships? To make more money? To be better organized? Or live a happier life? Now let me say this parenthetically. Does the Bible do all of those things? That's what he said. Every part of it is in there. But the truth is, you can get a lot of those books from books in the world, and almost always they come from a broken worldview. We have to be very careful with that. See, the Word should be enough for us. We don't need the carnal weapons of the world. What we need is the Word of God that truly cures our sicknesses. It cuts us to the heart and discerns the real thoughts and intents that we have. And we need teaching that has meat in it. It challenges people to come back and to look at it with renewed interest and to grow. I hope this week, for example, you've wanted to go back and look at Isaiah for good reason. Let me give you a good litmus test as we come to a close. I recently heard of a man, I guess it's been a little while since I've heard this. I heard of a man at one point, he said to his son as he was going to bed, he said, I'm going to read the book of Deuteronomy to your mom tonight. And he did. Now, would you be okay with that? My wife might be saying the kids need to go to bed or you know, something like that. But what if someone sat down and read the 32, 33, 34 chapters of Deuteronomy? Would you fall asleep? Would you say, well, this is pretty boring? Heard all of this before. Do you want to know how people that have their ears open respond? When Josiah had that book read to him as part of reading the law, he listened adamantly. He tore his robes and he repented. And he went out and he worked in the Lord's cause. He cleared out Israel. Why? Because the word of God had reached into his heart and he was convicted by it. Is that how excited we are to hear the word? If not, brethren, we may have ears that have become dull of hearing. We're not touched like by the word like we used to. And when that happens, we are on the road to ruin. Now, if these are true, then what kind of preaching does God desire? What does he want? Well, I hope that I've done some of that tonight. But what he's wanting is something that is going to help us understand who he is and what the purpose is. I think a lot of times when we go through and we look at what we study in the Bible, it is about, here's the rules. Here's how to be a good person. Here's, you know, all of these various things. I was talking a little bit about this with Elena this week. But you know what the Spirit's message is always about? So that you will see God and you will see his glory. And I'll say, just to my shame, there have been plenty of times that I've been looking to try to prove a false doctrine wrong or looking for some other information. And look, that is definitely in there, and I have missed God. And in case we think that that's not a problem, just think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5 and verse 39. They were searching the scripture diligently, looking for eternal life, and what did they miss? They missed Jesus. And we can do it. And so what I want for you is I want you to love reading and studying and talking about the Bible because you love Jesus and you want to know and to please him. And see, when we read the Bible, we should be in awe of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. We should see his life, his death, his resurrection, his church, all of these things and more, and be so changed by that love that we then are molded and shaped into his glory. And then we live joyfully and gladly sacrifice ourselves for him and for others. That's the message. That's the goal. And once we have experienced wisdom in him, we can go around and we can be servants in the local church. Once we have come to that, we can be passionate evangelists in the world. But that's what our goal always should be in Bible study. Not to just know the facts or just fill out a few little simple questions. It's always to know God and to see him. And then to be more like him and shaped into his image, and that is through obedience. Now, all of this, though, starts with an important thing, and that's where we're going to end tonight, is you have to use the word on your heart first. And if you are not a Christian tonight, you have to go back, and we haven't really talked about that tonight, but if you're not a Christian, we'd be glad to sit down and just to read it. Point out the stories, help you to see and to put these things together so that you can have the word of God be impacting your heart. But if you're a Christian and you've had that, remember what we talked about just last night with the church at Ephesus. Remember where you have fallen. Remember where you're fallen and go back to your first love. Repent. See, one of the things I try to do is I try my best, and I hope you do as well, to present myself to God as an approved worker that does not need to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed that day. And I hope you don't want either. You don't want to either. And that comes from having a heart that loves God, wants to please him, wants to know him, and is passionate about his word. To where you can become skilled and you can use it, you can trust it, and you can go out and help other people with it. So if you're subject to the invitation tonight, maybe you're a Christian or you are not a Christian and you would like to be helped in some way, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.